I have been teaching you for the last 30 weeks or so doctrines related to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a word that is not used in some circles because some people think it's not the proper approach to the scripture. But we feel it's the only system of biblical interpretation and the only biblical philosophy of history that really puts the whole Word of God together and helps it make sense. Dispensationalism observes that God's ultimate purpose, by virtue of His own nature, must be to manifest His own glory. Now, I'm not saying nobody else believes that, but I think dispensationalists emphasize it and make it the great unifying theme of the entire Bible. God must exist to glorify Himself. This was His purpose for creating the universe, for creating the angelic hosts, for creating mankind. This was the goal of human history. The Bible is God-centered, not man-centered. And I think that's very, very important. The unifying theme of the scripture is theological. Theology means the study of God. The unifying theme of the scripture is theological. It's God's self-revelation. He is its unifying theme. Non-dispensationalists often tell us the unifying theme of the Bible is soteriological. Maybe you heard that word, maybe you haven't. It simply means the doctrines or study of salvation. I don't think the Bible is soteriological. I think it is theological. Theos being the Greek word for God. God is the unifying theme of the Bible, not man. God's purpose for revealing Himself was to glorify Himself. The only reason man needed to be saved was because he fell. And he wasn't in his fallen state in Genesis 1. So there must be some other theme and purpose other than salvation. It is the glory of God Himself. And I think dispensationalists maintain this unifying theme, the theological theme, God's own self-glory. Furthermore, dispensationalism observes that every successive stage in reaching God's goal for history likewise demonstrates His glory. God's glory was revealed in His relationship with Adam, and His relationship with Noah, and with Abraham, and with the nation Israel, and with the church of Jesus Christ, and with every other relationship. God's glory has been demonstrated. And each of these different relationships has been unique and distinct. Yet the purpose has always been the same. It has been to glorify God. That's why He brought all things into being for Himself. We saw that Sunday morning from Colossians chapter 1. Dispensationalism recognizes God's progressively greater revelation of Himself through history. It recognizes that He didn't tell Adam everything. And He didn't share everything with Noah and on down. His self-revelation has been progressive. It has grown. It's become more complete as time has gone on. His unique revelation of Himself with different people as history has progressed has been enlarged and heightened with each successive period of time. Yet one unifying purpose through the whole thing, the manifestation of His own glory. His glory may have been revealed in different ways and at different times and with different people, but the purpose was always the same. God's purpose has not changed. It cannot. The overpowering purpose of God is to demonstrate His own glory. It's not selfish. It's absolutely essential. He's the highest and best, and since He is the highest and best, He must exist for what's highest and best, and that's Himself. Now, we've seen that His glory is going to be revealed in unparalleled degrees during the culmination of human history, the goal of history, God's kingdom on earth. We saw from Philippians 2:11 that this would be a time when every knee would bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We likewise know that His glory will be revealed throughout all eternity. Last week we looked at a verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that told us how Jesus Christ was going to deliver up the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. God's going to be all in all throughout the ages of eternity. He's going to be glorified. There, people and angelic beings throughout the ages of eternity will sing God's praises. And the two greatest bodies through which God has worked through the ages of history. Now, he worked through people before the nation Israel came into existence, and he's going to work on earth after the church is raptured. But the two basic bodies through which God has worked through human history have been the nation Israel and the church of Jesus Christ. And he was glorified in each of them. And he made certain promises to each of them. And so each of those bodies are going to be identifiable, both in the kingdom and throughout eternity, and God's going to be glorified in both of them. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say, the basic tenet of dispensationalism, and I think I shared this with you once before in this series, is simply understanding a distinction, the distinction between the nation Israel and the church. That is dispensationalism. If you see these two entities as different in God's plan and program, then for all practical purposes, you are a dispensationalist. So I think it's important to understand that these two groups did exist in the very earliest days of the church, do exist today, will exist during the kingdom age, and evidently throughout all eternity. Would you turn in your Bible, please, tonight, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Twenty-five years after the death of Jesus Christ, these two bodies were still identifiable, Israel and the church. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul says, "Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God." Right? There was an identifiable body called the Jews in Paul's day. And there was an identifiable body called the Church of God. The Jews and the Church of God. Now, there were also Gentiles that were neither Jews nor Christians. They were another group. And God's got some plans revealed in the Bible for the nation Israel and for the Gentile nations and for the Church of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that Dr. Walvoord, who's one of probably the foremost exponents of Bible prophecy in our day, wrote three books entitled The Church in Prophecy, Israel in Prophecy, and the Gentile Nations in Prophecy. Three different books. And each one has its own prophetic truth related to it. These three groups were identifiable 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. They all three are identifiable in Bible prophecy, in the kingdom. And at least two of them will be identifiable throughout eternity. Maybe all three. Maybe the Gentile nations before the Jewish nation came into existence and after the church will be identifiable as such. But anyway, a dispensationalist understands that God has a purpose and program for the church and one for the nation Israel. So we see the nation Israel in the kingdom as an identifiable entity. The non-dispensationalists say that God has no future for the nation Israel. The fact that they came together in 1948 and exist as a nation today is purely coincidental. It has no relevance prophetically. But will you turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 37. We've been in this passage before, but just in this summary here tonight, tying loose ends together, I want you to see the nation Israel in the kingdom. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. Ezekiel 37, 15. "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions." Okay? Ezekiel's supposed to take two sticks. What's he write on them? The two kingdoms of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel that came from the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and the southern kingdom of Judah. Right? Israel on one, Judah on the other. The whole nation of Jews. Verse 17, join them into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Now, what's all this mean? Let's look on down in the chapter. Verse 20, and the sticks on which thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations to which they are gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be to them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my ordinances and observe my statutes to do them. Now you see, God says that nation's going to come back together. It's going to be one. It won't be divided anymore into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And at that time, they're going to have a king. My servant David will reign over them. Now, whether this means David resurrected or David's greater son, at least they're going to have a king of the family of David reign over them. Now, they haven't had that in history since Ezekiel wrote this. Never. Now, does God mean what he says or doesn't he? Can we trust the word of God, or do we have to say, well, words don't mean what they say, and we have to allegorize and spiritualize that away and make it mean something else? Well, I prefer to believe that God means what he says, and that when a king comes to reign over the earth, he will be of the family of David, and he will bring all of the nation Israel back together and make them one in their land and reign over them, because that's what God said he was going to do. And only dispensationalism recognizes this. No other system of biblical interpretation I know of. Now, if I'm wrong, I stand corrected. And maybe if you feel I'm wrong, tell me so when the service is over. But no other biblical system of interpretation I know of maintains that God's going to bring Israel back, and he has a program for them under their Messiah in a future age. Only dispensationalism. So the fact remains, if you're going to take biblical words in their normal sense, literally, in their normal sense, I like the word normal better than literal. A lot of anti-dispensationalists ridicule us for being a slavish literalists, that's what they call me. It doesn't even bother me, but to get out from under the stigma of literalism, use the word normal. I mean, we understand words in their normal sense. It says God's going to bring them together, make them one, and a king's going to reign over them. If words mean what they say, then you have to become a dispensationalist. You really don't have any choice, unless words don't mean what they say. So the nation Israel is identifiable in the kingdom age, when David's greater son, or David, because he's going to be resurrected and reigning too. We learned that from Daniel 7. Anyway, there's going to be a king on earth, reigning over Israel and the world. Now, they're also recognizable in the heavenly city, which enters eternity. Would you look at it, please, in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. The nation Israel is identifiable in the kingdom and identifiable in eternity. We're describing Mount Zion, the heavenly city, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. Okay, now we're describing, or delineating would be a better word, the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem in Hebrews 12. The New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and becomes one with the new earth, which will be the eternal habitation of the redeemed of all ages. Who's there in the heavenly Jerusalem? There'll be angels there, verse 22. The church will be there, verse 23. God will be there, verse 23, the judge of all. And the spirits of just men made perfect. Who are they? Well, they must be somebody different from the church. So obviously, the church didn't exist from all ages, as some non-dispensationalists tell us it did, because there are other believers who will occupy the heavenly Jerusalem than the church. They are called the spirits of just men made perfect. I don't know of a better description of Old Testament saints than that. They were just men, good men. To the best of their ability, they obeyed God's laws, and they believed God's promise that he would provide for their sins. But they were not made perfect till Jesus Christ died and washed their sins away. They were saved on credit, as a lot of people say. And it's a fairly good description of what really happened to them. Just men who were later made perfect through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, Old Testament saints, now that may include more than just Israel, but at least Old Testament saints are distinguished from the church and are identifiable as such in the eternal city. You see. Now, Jesus is there also, verse 24, in the blood of sprinkling, that which provided for our eternal salvation. What we're trying to point out is that the nation Israel and the church are distinct and both identifiable in the kingdom and throughout the ages of eternity. The church is there. That's important. It's recognized as a distinct entity. Two separate entities, you see. Maybe I ought to say a word. I've been toying with the idea and then dismissed it from my mind, but I think dispensationalists in the past have made too much of the fact that Israel's promises were earthly and she was an earthly people, and believers are a heavenly people with heavenly promises. Dr. Schofield said that, and Dr. Chafer said that, and Dr. Gabeline said that, and some of the anti-dispensationalists have really jumped on that, and they've just crammed it down our throats, and they've used it to tear the whole system apart. That is not a necessary tenet of dispensationalism. As a matter of fact, I won't even say that because I'm not sure that's true. Most of Israel's promises relate to the land. But they're going to be fulfilled in the new heavens and earth, which becomes one entity, and we're going to be there with them. I don't think there's going to be any distinction made in our status throughout eternity. I don't think the church is going to be up here and the poor Jews are going to be down here who believed in God in the Old Testament. I don't believe it's that way at all. We're all going to enjoy God's promises and God's presence and God's person throughout eternity. We're all going to be there with him, and we're all going to be sharing a rule over the new heavens and new earth with him forever. And I think those who were believers before Abraham will be identifiable, and those who are Old Testament saints will be identifiable, and there'll be the church of Jesus Christ, the really highest and greatest of God's program on earth. That will be identifiable. And tribulation saints will probably be identifiable as such, but they don't hold different levels, and their eternal glory is not different because they were in different pigeonholes or categories throughout human history. No. I don't think that's the point at all. But the point is, in the ages of time, through the kingdom age, God has had at least two major programs, one with Israel, one with the church. And the people in these two programs are identifiable, both in the kingdom and throughout eternity. That is important, because God told Israel she was going to do certain things, and if he isn't going to do them, then he's not a God of his word. And what are we here for tonight, really? And if he is going to do them, then Israel's got some eternal promises. All right. I think only dispensationalism maintains two different programs by which God is glorified. That one unifying purpose of the glory of God, which explains the problem passages in the Bible and the apparent contradictions in the Bible, incidentally, to recognize God's separate programs with separate people. Unity in diversity, that would be a good way to put it. I think a good way of describing dispensationalism and its understanding of the Bible. Unity in diversity. Now it stands to reason, if God has different programs for different peoples through the ages of history, certain parts of his divine revelation are going to have greater relevance to certain people than certain other parts do. You understand me? If God's dealing with a certain group of people now, he's going to address his revelation to them. When he begins to bring a new people into existence, he's going to address his new revelation to them. Certain parts of the Bible have special application to certain groups of people. Now, of course, this is where dispensationalists get accused of cutting up the Bible. And you've probably heard that that's what they do. Well, I have to tell you, I have never in my life cut a page out of my Bible. Never. Every one of them is there. You can come inspect it for yourself. Every one of them. Some of them are tattered and torn, but they're not cut. And I believe them all, and I preach from them all. Old and New Testament. And I don't just preach types from the Old Testament, as some non-dispensationalists accuse dispensationalists of doing. We understand that all the Bible is inspired by God. God told us that through Paul, 2 Timothy 3:15. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God. I believe that. It's all inspired of God. But nevertheless, distinctions are made in the Scripture itself that we have to recognize. For instance, in Romans 9, and we studied this a number of weeks ago, we learned that it was to the Jews God gave the law. The law pertained to the Jews. That's the way Paul worded it in Romans 9:4. The law pertained to the Jews. Then in Romans 6, he had already taught us, we are not under law, but under grace. Now, evidently, the law of Moses applied specifically to Old Testament believers. We're not under the law. Now, that doesn't mean we tear the pages from Exodus 19 through Deuteronomy out of our Bible. We don't do that. All Scripture is inspired of God. All the Bible is for us. Every single bit of it. It's all inspired. It's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying, because if there are those who have been influenced by non-dispensationalists, or maybe you have not come to see this truth in your own heart and soul and mind, I want to make that indisputable tonight. I believe, as a dispensationalist, all the Bible is for us. However, all of the Bible is not about us. As believers in the age of grace and members of the church, the body of Christ, it isn't all about us. God has it for us, but it isn't all about us. And to say that it is produces hopeless contradiction in reading the Word of God. And the result will be, if you say all the Bible has to be about us, then you're either going to deny the verbal inspiration of the Bible and its inerrancy, or you're going to have to allegorize and spiritualize great masses of material in the Bible and say, those words don't mean what they say. They mean something different. Now that's why I'm a dispensationalist. I really can't be anything else, because I believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. I believe in verbal inspiration, plenary inspiration, which means the whole is inspired. Verbal means the words throughout the entirety of it, plenary inspiration. I believe that it's infallible, it cannot be broken, it will certainly come to pass. I believe it is inerrant, that is, there is no error in it. And I believe it's authoritative. That means it's our only rule of life and faith and practice. Now that's the way I believe the Bible. Verbal, plenary inspiration, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. And that leads me to dispensationalism. I can't be anything else if I accept that doctrine of the Bible. Because if I believe in verbal inspiration, then I have to believe that words mean what they say. I understand there is poetic language in the Bible. I understand there are metaphors and figures of speech. Any intelligent person with half a brain would have to admit that. Trees don't clap their hands, as we're told in the Old Testament. And Jesus wasn't a door. He was using that as a figure of speech. See, I understand all that. I believe all that. But when God says, Ezekiel, take two sticks and write Israel on one and Judah on the other and hold them in your hand. And Ezekiel says, well, what in the world does that mean? And when all the people say, what's that mean? What am I going to tell them? And God says, Ezekiel, you tell them that someday I'm going to bring both these nations back together, northern and southern. And I'm going to make them one nation. I'm going to bring them back to the land. And I'm going to put my king, David, or his greater son, over them to rule. Well, I think, you know, what can you say that means other than God's got a future for the nation Israel? And if you believe that, you're a dispensationalist. Dispensationalism recognizes that God says different things to different people at different stages of his progressive revelation. That his administrative principles differ among different people at different times. And that's why he says different things to those different people. And that accounts for what Christians, you know, those who attack the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about anti-dispensationalists. But it accounts for most of what anti-Christians call contradictions in the Bible. I think only dispensationalism can maintain a divinely inspired, infallible scripture without error or contradiction. And I'd like to share with you, for the moments remaining tonight, just a few illustrations of how dispensationalism can help resolve apparent contradictions in the Bible. Let's start all the way back in Genesis 4. This one's not a major one, but maybe a non-dispensationalist could explain this one too. But I just want to show you how a change in dispensation makes a difference. Genesis 4. Now, this was after the fall, so it would be in the dispensation of conscience, according to Scofield 7. In verse 15, after Cain killed his brother Abel, the Lord said unto him, Genesis 4:15, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. God said, Cain, I don't want you slain. You're going to suffer for your sin, but you won't be killed for it. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Evidently, in some way, that mark warned anybody not to kill Cain, or God would revenge Cain's death sevenfold. Now, will you turn over, please, to Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. First, God says, I don't want Cain killed. Now he says, whenever somebody murders somebody, I want them put to death. Now that's a contradiction. How do you explain that? Well, during the age of conscience, evidently, personal vengeance was a common occurrence. God didn't tell them to do it, but they just did it. Somebody got killed. It inspired a Hatfield-McCoy feud, and lots of other people got killed. And the earth became violent. I know that in chapter 6 of Genesis. We're told that. Genesis 6:11. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Violence. Right? Evidently, this privilege of personal vengeance was abused. And so God institutes a new administrative principle, capital punishment, Genesis 9:6. And we believe this was not necessarily a personal thing, but rather the government, in whatever primitive form it existed in Genesis 9 and in its developing forms, was responsible for carrying out this capital punishment. It was not a wholesale slaughter. It was a design thing, but with restrictions on it and carefully overseen. And it was done by government. Paul taught us that
It's the government that bears the sword in Romans 13. Okay? Now you see a change of principle here from Genesis 4 to Genesis 9. God's saying different things, and it's not contradictory because God is dealing with different people, and he adds a new principle in his successive administration of his affairs on earth. Now, I want to show you one that I think is even more of a contradiction, though. Go back to Genesis 1, 29. Genesis 1, 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food." What was Adam allowed to eat? Herbs. That's all. Vegetables. Adam was a vegetarian. God doesn't say anything here about eating meat. In verse 30, all the beasts were vegetarians too. To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Only vegetables. Now turn over to Genesis 9, please, again, in verse 3. Genesis 9, 3. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." Now, in Genesis 1, Adam was to eat only vegetables. Genesis 9, God says, okay, now you can eat any meat you want, as well as any vegetables. First, no meat, then all meat. Now we move to the law. Leviticus chapter 11. I wish I had time to read the whole chapter, 47 verses. Just to bless your heart about parting the hoof and chewing the cud and all those other things. But the point of it all is, like see in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel," Leviticus 11, "These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the hoof. The camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean. And the rock badger, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud and divideth not the hoof. And the swine, because he divideth the hoof but doesn't chew the cud." And on it goes, you see. All right, now, here, look what's happening. No meat, all meat. Some meat. You see, now that's contradictory. Unless God's allowed to change his administrative principles with different people at different times. Now let's turn over to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3. 1 Timothy 4, 3. He's talking about people who are contrary to the word of God. Verse 3, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods." 1 Timothy 4, 3 now. "Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth." Now note, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." Well, it confuses the issue even more, doesn't it? No meat, all meat. Some meat, all meat. You see? Unless God has changed his mind and has given new principles to govern new people, the Bible is hopelessly contradictory. I don't believe the Bible is contradictory. I'm a dispensationalist. I understand that God deals with different people in different ways at different times. And there's no contradictions in the Bible. This is his progressive self-revelation. Now, many people deny this. They say the believer's under the law. And they don't eat pork. And they don't eat certain kinds of fish because they don't have fins and scales, as down on that chapter in Leviticus 11. But God said you could eat anything you wanted. Now, we understand there's some meats that are poisonous. We wouldn't eat them. I don't think God's telling us to eat poison. But he's saying you can eat anything you want to eat. That's the point. If you feel that it will be nourishing to your body, enjoy it. And some people say we're under the law. We shouldn't do that. Since the law is a unit, James says if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. I wonder why these same people do not offer animal sacrifices when they go to church. Or why they don't kill people who work on Saturday. Because that's what the law said to do. You can read that in Exodus 31:15. Or I wonder why they don't marry their widowed sister-in-law and raise up seed to their dead brother, or hundreds of other things in the law. You know why? Because we don't live under the law. We live under grace. It's a new age with new governing principles for a new body of people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 10, please. Luke 10, verse 4. Jesus says, as he sends the 70 out to preach, Luke 10:4, "Carry neither purse nor bag nor shoes, and greet no man by the way." Now keep your finger in chapter 10 and turn over to chapter 22. Verse 36. "Then he said unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his bag, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Now that's a contradiction. Jesus sent the 70 out, and he said, don't carry a purse and don't take a bag. In Luke 22, he says, if you have a purse, take it. And take a bag with you, too, and shoes, too. You better buy a sword, too. Now, why? Is Jesus contradicting himself? No. In the first, Christ sent them out to offer the kingdom to Israel. He tells us that back in chapter 10 and verse 9. Heal the sick and say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. They're preaching the kingdom. But Israel rejected the kingdom. And the death of Jesus Christ was imminent. And they needed to prepare themselves for an extended ministry now to a hostile world. How are they going to do it? Take a purse and a bag, and you better buy a sword, too. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to ram the gospel down people's throats with a sword like the Crusaders did. But it means that, along with turning your cheek when someone wrongs you, there is a point in life when maybe you have to defend your life so that you can have the privilege of going on preaching the gospel. Take a sword with you, Jesus says. Will you look at Matthew 10, please? Matthew 10, verse 5. And while you're turning, you could get your finger in chapter 28, too. We'll look at another one. Matthew 10 and Matthew 28. Let's start with Matthew 10, 5 and 6. Matthew 10, 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Instructions? Don't preach to any Gentiles, only Jews. Okay, turn over to Matthew 28 now. Let's read it in 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now that's a contradiction. Don't preach to any Gentiles, just preach to Jews. Next time, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. That's a blatant contradiction without the benefit of dispensationalism. You see, between Matthew 10 and Matthew 28, something happened. The Jews stood there before Pilate one day and hollered, "Crucify him!" And they rejected their king and his kingdom. And so the offer of Matthew 10 and Luke 10 was withdrawn until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then two great New Testament passages we've studied, Acts 15 and Romans 11, teach us that when God's finished with his program through the church, he's going to turn again to Israel, build again the tabernacle of David, and all Israel shall be saved. Paul was a dispensationalist. He believed God had a future for Israel. And unless you understand God's program with a Jew, then with a Gentile through the church, and then back to the Jew again, the gospel record is hopelessly contradictory. Look at another one. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 20. "The abomination of desolation has been set up in the temple now," verse 15. "And things are getting bad. It's the great tribulation. Those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And if you're on the housetop, come not down or take anything out of your house." And down in verse 20, it says, "But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Because there's certain rules and regulations governing the Sabbath day. Now, if you're not a dispensationalist, Jesus commanded you to pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day. I want to know how many of you have ever prayed that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Would you raise your hand, please? 100% dispensationalists here tonight. No hands. You see, you better be praying that if you're not a dispensationalist. Because Jesus told you to. What was he talking about? There's no way to understand that passage apart from dispensationalism, you see. It recognizes that the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, that God's going to return again to his program with the nation Israel. And they're going to be living under their laws, and one of their laws is keep the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, you better be praying that your flight not be on the Sabbath day. I'm not going to be here. Because the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel's 70th week was determined on Daniel's people. Do you remember that back in Daniel 9? 69 weeks were accomplished, one to come. And it's determined upon Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem, the time of Jacob's trouble. So that verse is dealing with the nation Israel again, which will be living under its Sabbath laws. And unless you understand that as a dispensationalist, when you get over to chapter 2 of Colossians, where we're going to be in a few weeks, you're in trouble. Because in Colossians 2, it says that we're to let no man judge us in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day. We're not supposed to keep the Sabbath. Yet, in Matthew 24, somebody's supposed to pray that their flight not be on the Sabbath. That's a hopeless contradiction for a non-dispensationalist, you see. Now, some people say these things are not important. What are you making such a big thing about this for, Pastor? Well, it is not an issue vital to salvation, obviously. There are probably more non-dispensationalists who know Jesus Christ than dispensationalists. I don't know. I've never counted one way or the other. There are at least a good many. And this issue has nothing to do with salvation. And it certainly ought not to separate brothers from fellowship with one another in Jesus Christ. And if someone does not agree with what I'm teaching here on Wednesday nights, it really doesn't concern me, because we're still brothers in the Lord. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the important thing. And we can pray together and love each other and witness to a lost world and join arms to do the work of Jesus Christ in this world in which God has placed us. But, and it's a big but, I have to add it. If 2 Timothy 3:16 is true, and all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, then the doctrine of the Scripture is important. All of it. It may not be vital to salvation, and it ought not to separate us as Christian brothers and sisters, but it is important. No doctrine of the Bible is unimportant. And since this particular doctrine affects an understanding of almost some part of every book in the Bible, I would say it is very, very important. And therefore, I want very, very, very much to fulfill or obey the command of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, when he said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, dividing doesn't mean cutting up into dispensations. Please don't misunderstand why I use this verse. The word divide in the Greek language meant to plow a straight furrow, to cut a straight path. Paul says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, cutting a straight path through the word of God, dividing it aright." We might put it in our language. I think what Paul meant could be put in our language by saying, handling the word of truth properly. That's what he says. He wants us to handle it properly. There are different ways of handling it. Dispensationalists handle it one way. Covenant theologians handle it another way. And they're men of God, and great men of God, and men of the word. But both of them can't be right. And I think it's important that we study the issues and come to a conclusion. And as far as I can understand the scripture, and as far as I shall preach and teach the word of God from this pulpit, a right handling of the word of God demands an understanding of God's program with the nation Israel and with the church, which means a dispensational interpretation of the scripture. Now, by that, I don't want to offend anyone. I don't want to run anyone off. Don't want to make anybody feel bad. But I do want to establish the fact that this is an important doctrine in God's word. And it's going to help us come into a better understanding of the Bible, to understand that God has a future for the nation Israel. And even now we can see the signs on the horizon that maybe that the resumption of that program is at hand, and the return of our precious Savior is near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.